Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah 2.0 here at SPL. This evening, I'm going to be looking at what's known as Parashat or portion Vayera. Vayera means "and he appeared." It covers Genesis chapters 18 through 22. But also this week we're going to look at the Haftarah as well, at the conclusion of our time from 2 Kings chapter 4. And primarily a little bit of a nostalgic reason, but also because it contains a really powerful lesson that ties in beautifully with the Torah portion. But it was probably about 4 years ago, 3 years ago, somewhere in that ballpark. But I was in Israel at this time during portion Vayera, and I was there with just two other individuals, and we were staying at a bed and breakfast in the Galilee in a town known as Sfat. And on the side of the road where we would drive, we constantly kept passing a little sign that said Habakkuk's tomb. The prophet Habakkuk's tomb. And so finally, we stopped and we spent some time there at Habakkuk's tomb. And then we went back to the bed and breakfast, and the Sabbath came in. And so I had asked the owner of the bed and breakfast earlier in the day, could he secure some challah, some Shabbat bread, some wine, candles, so that the three of who I was traveling with, that we could have Shabbat that evening. And they did that. And as we were setting up for Shabbat, he asked if he could join us, which made me very nervous because he's born and raised in Israel, and here I am going to lead a Shabbat service in Hebrew. You know, that made me very nervous. But we did it, and then I asked him if he would like to bring a word, a darash, and he had heard that we had went to Habakkuk's tomb, and he told me a great story about Elisha and Habakkuk from this week's portion. And so that's what I want to share with you this evening when we get there. And Dale has some handouts, so let Dale know if you need a handout as he's kind of walking around there. But we're going to spend the first part of that in our Torah portion. And let's we'll do that here, Dale. I think we got a couple down here. I'll take some. Right. There you go, sir. And you can pass them around if anyone else needs them. But we'll be looking in Genesis 18 through 22. But let's go ahead and get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Let's pray.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Hashem kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed to the words and the matters of Torah. Amen.
So before we start looking at any kind of specific part of the text, I want to give you a summary of this week's portion, because these chapters are so filled with so many significant events in the life of Abraham and Sarah that there's really no way to ever get to them in one sitting in an hour class that I make, usually an hour and a half. There's just no way to do it. But I want you to be aware, if you haven't read the portion before you came this evening, that you at least know what's going on in this portion. And as I had reached about page 10 or 11 in the typed manuscript and realized I needed to trim back that, of course, two of the main things I was going to talk about that I trimmed back, I'm going to briefly highlight in the summary, because there's just no way I can't mention them. So what is Genesis 18 through 22 about? What is it covering? As I said, it's an intense portion with many very significant events. In portion Vayera, God reveals himself to Abraham 3 days after Abraham has circumcised himself at the age of 99. But as God is revealing himself to Abraham at this very sensitive juncture in his healing, Abraham shows that he is connected to chesed and concerns himself not with healing or getting better or how he is feeling at age 99, circumcising himself with a 4,000-year-old style knife. Instead, he is worried about being hospitable to his guests. And so he rushes off to prepare a meal for these three visitors who have appeared to him in the desert heat. One of the three of these visitors, who are really angels disguised as men, announces that it's in exactly 1 year that the barren Sarah will give birth to a son. Sarah overhears this and Sarah laughs. Abraham also pleads with God during this period to spare the wicked city of Sodom, which is connected to the hospitality theme, because the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not their sexual immorality, it was their inhospitality given to the righteous in their midst. And two of the three disguised angels arrived in the doomed city, where Abraham's nephew Lot extends them hospitality, which is why they are spared. And the two guests reveal that they have come to overturn the place, but that Lot and his family will be saved. Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt when she disobeys the command not to look back at the burning city as they fled. While taking shelter in a cave, Lot's two daughters get their father drunk. They lie with him and they become pregnant with his child. The two sons born from this incident are the fathers of the nations of Moab and Ammon. Okay, now I want to comment a little bit on this because there's quite a messianic significance going on in the text here. So in this portion, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the daughters of Abraham's nephew Lot, from their perspective, on a Peshat level, they thought the world was coming to an end, right? They thought what we would call Armageddon or whatever. They don't have CNN. They don't have reports that everything's fine north in the Galilee and all of that. Sodom and Gomorrah are down south by the Dead Sea. All they know is the world is where they live, and their world literally just blew up, okay? And so on a Peshat level, it would seem that they're acting out of the sense of they're the only people left alive. And that's the usual explanation given for violating the taboo against incest, that they believe their father was the only remaining survivor along with them in the world. But the Midrash tells us what Lot's daughters said. Let us know what they were thinking. Whenever you're reading scriptures, don't ask what were they thinking. Always ask what did they think they were thinking. That's a fundamental difference between a Western approach to scripture and a Hebraic approach to scripture. The Western approach looks at an event, and if it's appalled by it or disgusted by it or can't understand why it's happening, it's what were they thinking? How could they have done that? How could they have been so stupid? But keep in mind, they were spared from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were righteous. The text tells us that. Therefore, they weren't stupid people. They weren't spiritually ignorant people. They weren't spiritually immature people. They were very elevated spiritually. So you then have to say, what did they think they were thinking? What did they think they were accomplishing with this act? And the Midrash says this, puts these words in the daughter's mouth. It says, "We will make a lie from our father a zerah, which is the Hebrew word meaning seed." And here the Midrash is hinting at a deeper reason for the daughter's actions, a messianic reason nonetheless. Why in the Midrash did Lot's daughters use this particular word, zerah, seed, rather than the word child? They did so to indicate their actual motivation for lying with their father was not principally to bear a child, but to accomplish something far greater, namely to plant a zerah, to plant the seed. In the Torah, and I think we covered this in Torah 1.0, if you wish to listen to the archives, Zerah, seed, in the Torah always references the Messiah. And we know this even in the apostolic scriptures with the Apostle Paul, when he speaks back to Abraham, when he talks about all nations will be blessed through his seed. And Paul then says, notice it's not plural seeds, but singular seed. So even Paul in the New Testament understands that Zerah is a messianic title, that is the promised child, the promised redeemer, the one that's going to make the great repair and set all things right again, is known as the seed. Okay? And so this is what's in their mind. This seed represents the future manifestation of the Messiah, the revelation of the light of victory over death and the resurrection of the dead. Because remember, the Torah lets us know that one of these children that are born of this relationship is the father of the nation Moab. Can you think of a famous Moabitess? Ruth, right? Ruth is from Moab. She is not a Hebrew. She's not a Jew. She's from Moab, right? But who is Ruth? She is the grandmother of whom? King David, right? And so she is the carrier of the line. And so indeed, the seed comes from this incestuous relationship. It's significant that the seed is not being sown under more elevated circumstances or planted by a great soul or a great person of royal or regal blood. Instead, already at this very early junction in the book of Genesis, very early on in the history of humanity, we learn that the Messiah will come from the spiritual lineage of a daughter who slept with her father. Among many things, this teaches us that the Messiah will be the one who will bring redemption to repair everyone. That he starts with the lowest. Being conceived and born in the lowliest of states, only he can have the potential to elevate all levels from the absolute bottom up. The greater the darkness, the greater the light revealed. It's significant that Messiah has Gentile in his blood. It's significant that Messiah has skeletons in his closet. And this isn't the only skeleton in his closet if you read through his genealogy in the Gospels. It's significant because from a Hebraic perspective, in order to redeem, the Redeemer has to go to the level of the one which he is redeeming. He has to go down to that level to elevate that level up. Well, you know, if Messiah is born of royal blood and privileged ancestry, he's not really going too far down to redeem up. And so here we begin to see the hint that Messiah incorporates the lowest of the low as well as the nations of the world. That's describing the scope of his redemption. So this is why our Messiah's birth is of such a humble nature. And it starts at the seed level, all the way back with Moab, then to Ruth, and then on down the line. But that will suffice for now on that discussion. Continuing with the summary. The portion continues with Abraham moving to Gerar, where he meets the Philistine king Abimelech, literally Avimelech, father king, who takes Sarah, because Abraham, out of fear, has presented Sarah as his sister. And so Abimelech takes Sarah to his palace. But in a dream, God warns Abimelech that he's going to die unless he returns Sarah to her husband. Of course, Abimelech comes to Abraham and is like, why are you trying to have your God kill me? You told me this was your sister. I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. And here you are getting me in trouble. Abraham explains that he feared that he would be killed over the beautiful Sarah. God remembers his promise to Sarah, gives her and Abraham a son, whom they name Isaac, Yitzhak. He's circumcised at the age of 8 days old. And Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born, and Sarah is 90 years old at the child's birth. Hagar and Ishmael are banished from Abraham's home. They wander in the desert. They are about to die, but God hears the cry of Ishmael, and he saves their life by showing Hagar a well. Abimelech makes a treaty with Abraham at Beersheba. Abraham gives him 7 sheep as a sign of their truce. God then tests Abraham's devotion by commanding him to sacrifice Isaac, his promised beloved son, on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is what will become eventually Jerusalem. It's what will become eventually where the Temple Mount stands, as well as the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is Little Moriah. Where the temple stood is the Big Moriah. A voice from heaven calls to stop him. There's a ram that's caught in the undergrowth by its horns, and the ram is offered in Isaac's place. Abraham receives the news of the birth of a daughter, Rebekah, to his nephew, Bethuel. A little foreshadowing. So I want to spend a few words on Isaac and his binding, his akedah, his being sacrificed, or his being put forth as a sacrifice. One inspiring spiritual lesson from the story of the akedah, as it's called, the binding of Isaac. Most of us inject a large element, whether we are conscious of it or not, but we invest a large element of selfishness, that is, the desire to receive for ourselves alone, into our relationships, even and especially with the people that we love the most. That many times our love for them is tainted with selfishness. We love because of what we get out of it. We are not loving for the sake of sharing. We are not in the relationship simply for the sake of giving. We are also in it for the sake of receiving something for ourselves. And no matter how pure our love for another person is, we will have some amount of selfishness attached to that love. That does not have to be a bad thing. We just have to know how to make it not a bad thing. But unfortunately for many people, they do not make the necessary correction, and it ends with, in one way or another, that relationship and that love dying, either in this world or literally at death. But with the binding of Isaac, we see that there is a way to make our love for someone eternal. The Creator explained to Abraham that by giving up Isaac completely, by being ready to accept the death of his son, Abraham would earn the right to have his love for his son go on for eternity. When most of us are told to give something up, it's easy to convince ourselves that we've done it. We may cut back on our everyday spending, for example, to save some money for a worthy cause or an upcoming bill. But inevitably, we will return to our usual ways, hoping that in the interim, we have done enough to do some good. But Abraham had elevated himself to such a high spiritual level of certainty that when he decided, I am going to give up Isaac, I'm going to do it. I'm willing to let him die. I'm willing to let him go. His thought was so pure that it manifested as if the action were itself completed. Which is why the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 can speak about Isaac actually having been given over into death and is a foreshadow of the resurrection. And so Abraham has certainty. This is an important theme for the whole portion of Vayera. He has certainty, absolute certainty in his action. And his certainty made it as if the physical action had already occurred. We're going to see this certainty in the Haftarah as well. Certainty is the word that I like to use for what is usually translated in your Gospels and in your epistles as faith. But I like the word certainty because it's really describing what faith is. It's certainty. It's not about believing the right things. It's not about having the necessary intellectual acquiescence to a set of facts. Not saying that that won't be incorporated into the process, but that's not what faith is. Faith is not an intellectual endeavor. It is not an intellectual activity. It is about certainty. It is about certainty in your actions and in everything that you do. Therefore, there was really no need ultimately for Isaac to die physically. The death of his son Isaac had already occurred in Abraham's certainty to such an extent that he gained the benefit of the spiritual process that he had undergone. See, everything that God allows in our lives, we learn this from Abraham's 10 trials that we talked about last week, but everything that God allows us to go through in our lives is ultimately a journey. Lech lecha, right? Go to yourself. It's ultimately a process with an intended result of us spiritually maturing, spiritually elevating, understanding God more, growing closer to God, growing deeper into a oneness with God. So everything we may encounter on a physical level ultimately has a spiritual intended result. Certainty allows you to get the intended result without all of the stuff in the middle. Okay? And so we can forgo many of the experiences and straight to the spiritual benefit through certainty. This is really what's at the core of faith saves. This is the way we too can hold on to the people we love. But for the most part, detaching from selfishness in a relationship is very difficult. On the Shabbat of Vayera, we can pray for the Abraham within us. Remember, Abraham is also an archetype of part of who we are. We can pray for the Abraham within us to be helped in this task that it was revealed in the binding of Isaac. When we truly understand this and ask for our inner Abraham to be activated, we can slowly but surely let go of all of those people and things that we are attached to in an egotistical way. And then our love truly becomes eternal. It's part of our spiritual work, the work Abraham began and the work we complete. So that's a little bit of a summary. I wanted to spend more time on the Akedah and Lot and his daughters, but time dictated I shorten that, but I still wanted to throw those nuggets out to you. It's important that we know the times that we live in. You are currently in the Hebrew month of Heshvan. That's the month you are in. These are the two letters that created the month of Heshvan. All right, that's why they are up there. So what goes on in the month of Heshvan? Right? What appointments, what moedim does Heshvan have for us? Right? And on one level, the answer is none. But yet, that in and of itself becomes a very important appointment. So we are in this month known as Heshvan, the month in which Vayera is read every year. One interesting thing about the month of Heshvan is that it is the only Hebrew month that contains no holiday, no commemorative event, and no fast day. So a equivalent in the American calendar would be something like August, right? There is no federal holidays in August. If you work for a company that only lets you off on federal holidays, you get no days off of work in the month of August, right? So Heshvan has no holidays, No feast days, no fast days. It has nothing to remember or to commemorate on a command level in this month. Now, since it follows the month of Tishrei, which has the holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot and Simchat Torah, it has, the month before has four of the biggest holidays of the entire year. It's like a month crammed full of holidays. And so this lack in the month of Heshvan is very noticeable. And so for this reason, you will know, if you know any Jewish people, they often will not call this month Heshvan. They will often call it Mar Heshvan. Mar is the Hebrew word for bitter. They will often call it bitter Heshvan. But tradition teaches that in the days of Messiah, Heshvan will be rewarded. This will be when the third temple is inaugurated. And so some people then take the word Mar and they invert it. Mem Resh becomes Resh Mem, which we would pronounce Ram. And Ram actually means exalted. So you could hear people call it Mar Heshvan. You could hear people call it Ram Heshvan, alluding to the inversion of bitterness to joy. Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach of blessed memory, one of my favorite rabbis, taught that this month's enormous spiritual potential that it has for us is caused by the nature of our prayers during this month. Prayers that reflect how we pray when it seems as if our task has either been completed, the verdict has already been issued, or as if it's not as important. During the previous month in Tishrei, you may remember when we were in the month of Elul and the Haftarah and then went through Tishrei, we talked about all the preparation and the repentance and the festivals, and it was just this really spiritually intense 40-day period, like super, super intense. And then, boom, it's nothing. So what are your prayers like then, is what Rabbi Carlbach was asking. If we fall back into our old ways, then we realize our spiritual service of Tishrei really did not touch us deeply. So I try to think what would be kind of a modern version of this that exists within the church. And it would be this. Oh, about a week before Easter, Palm Sunday, we get a little spike in attendance because certain people don't want to be known as only coming on Easter. So they come the week before as well to kind of say, hey, everybody, I'm here. Yeah, it's not Easter. I'm here. And by the way, it's not Easter. I'm here. Right? They kind of get you to know that. So we actually get about a 20% spike in attendance on Palm Sunday the week before. And then, of course, Easter, four services, we can't even fit them in here. We're out in the narthex. We have nowhere to park people, right? It's literally 2.5 times our regular worship service. So it's an over 200% increase on Easter. The Sunday after Easter is one of the lowest attended services of the year. And that's not just here. That's the way it is almost everywhere. And what that means is Easter didn't mean a dang thing to most people. That it impacted them nothing. The resurrection did not transform them. Because if it would have transformed them, they could have made it another 7 days. Right? Didn't change them at all. And that's kind of the way Heshvan is in its spiritual energy. It comes after essentially you got Nisan with Passover, but other than that, it's the biggest, and then you could get into that argument, like which is more important, Christmas or Easter. You can get into Nisan or Tishrei, but it follows one of the biggest months with some of the most crucial holidays, and then it's nothing. And it's not that God doesn't have an appointment with you. It's almost to see if you, through all of those special services, you know, where families get together and you worship more and you have more worship services and you pray more. It's almost to see, did that mean anything to you? And so our prayers in Heshvan really kind of reflect if any change has been made in us so far in the new year. If we can actually bring to fruition the changes that we strive for in Elul and into Tishrei, if we can maintain the commitment and the intensity, then we have the ability to convert mar, bitterness, into ram, exaltation. And this importance of not letting go of our achievements that we have attained in Tishrei is reflected in this week's portion, Vayera. It occurs in the middle of Heshvan every single year. And in this portion, we have the first recorded prayer in the entire Bible. It includes the first recorded prayer in the entire Bible. Your Hebraic toolbox has something to say about the law of firsts. But here, the first recorded prayer in the Bible is Abraham praying to save the wicked people of Sodom. His prayer seems to go virtually unanswered. Of course, God says, I'll save the city if there are 50 righteous. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God says, yeah, I'll do it all. I'll save them. I'll save them all. Just show me 10 righteous people there and it's nothing will happen. And of course, there are not 10 righteous men there. And so after this prayer that seems to go unanswered, the Torah says these words. And the Lord went his way. When Abraham had finished speaking, when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. We're going to focus on that phrase, returned to his place. So Abraham has spent that intense prayer, that chutzpah of challenging God, will you do it for 50? Oh, you don't want the nation saying how cruel you are. I mean, they'll think you're not fair. They'll say he destroys whole cities. He kills little children. He kills families. You don't want to be known as that kind of God. You know they're going to say that about you. Will you save it if I can find 40? Will you save it if I can find 30, 20? And you know, he goes this whole negotiation with God. And then it isn't going to work. And so then it says he returned to his place. But what should interest here is the following. What does Abraham do after he has reached the heights of prayer and seen his prayers essentially rejected? A literal Peshat reading of the verse would teach us that Abraham more or less gave up. He left the place where he had been talking to God and went back to where he was from, to where he was at before. But a deeper reading that Carl Back brings forth sheds light on the matter. Abraham, despite his seeming failure, returned to his original stance. And that is the Foster International version of this right here. It would say, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham went back to praying. That's what it means. He went back to the previous stance. He went back to the previous posture, which, in a more literal sense, was prayer. So what did he do when it all seemed hopeless? He prayed some more. And though the text seems to indicate Abraham's prayers go unanswered, Abraham's prayers not only help save his nephew Lot, but it also helps save the eventual spark, the seed of our Messiah, the one descended from Lot through Moab and through Ruth. Furthermore, in the first recorded prayer in the history of God's people, Abraham modeled for all time what prayer means to us as individuals. Abraham implanted in our universal consciousness of God's people, he gave us this certain archetype of the importance of praying for the repentance, the rectification, and the repair of the world, even when it appears to be futile or so far away.
Indeed, even though God sent angels to save Lot before Abraham prayed, it was Abraham's prayers that saved the spark of Messiah within Lot. For Abraham wanted to believe that nothing was beyond redemption, that there was nothing so broken that could not be repaired, even Sodom. This core optimism and faith that good will ultimately triumph over evil is none other than the very energy at the seed level that is Messiah. But how did Abraham know this great secret, that he should constantly pray for others? The Torah itself answers this question in a remarkable series of verses that reveal God's actual thoughts. In Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, God said, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I intend to do? And Abraham surely will become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of God to do justice and judgment, that God may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." God reveals to Abraham what he intends to do because he knows Abraham will feel responsible for the entire world and be driven to pursue justice even when it means confronting God himself in prayer. And Abraham does not disappoint. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do after this manner to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Will not the judge of all the earth do justice?" Abraham continues modeling the importance of praying for others when later in the portion he prays that God would heal Abimelech and his people. Abimelech, the guy who tried to steal his wife. Abimelech, the guy who tried to steal his land and all of his watering wells. Abraham prays that he would be healed and that his people would be healed and that they would prosper. Even though the horrible illness which swept the nation and prevented them from having children seems to have been a punishment for Abimelech taking Sarah, Abraham's prayer is answered and the people are healed. The very next verse then states that God remembered Sarah and she conceived and gave birth to her son. Something very important is being taught about prayer in the juxtaposition of those two verses. Abraham praying for the healing and the blessing and the fruitfulness of Abimelech and Abimelech's people is immediately followed with Sarah finally being able to conceive and have a child. What this is telling us, and it's a fundamental component to prayer, including intercessory prayer, is that it's only when you are willing to pray for others, specifically others who have either the same ailment or issue or similar issue that you have, only when you are able to sincerely pray for them before you pray for yourself, will God then first answer your prayer before theirs. Pay attention to how the Torah words that, and you will see that's its lesson. If you want healing, are you willing to pray for the healing of others? Rejoice when they are healed before you get taken care of. Can you do that? Abraham is teaching this in prayer. And then what we see from the text is that's how our prayers get answered. When we are willing to love others as ourselves, then we make that connection to God. In fact, the Midrash comments on this verse here in Genesis. It says, this is God speaking, "I have found David, my servant." And there it means the Messiah. And so they asked the question, "Where?
Where did God find David? Where did God find Messiah? And the answer that the Midrash gives is, God says, I found him in Sodom. That's Bereshit Rabbah 41 verse 5, commenting also on Psalm 89:21. But what the Midrash means by that is Abraham's prayers and the courage he possessed to confront God and to seek justice, these were the sparks of the Messiah that God found in Sodom. The willingness to give one's all for others was exemplified by Abraham. And that's finally what put the seed of Messiah to be found in Sodom, in the daughters of Lot. And it's also what will cause Messiah to arrive in our time. And may it be so. So, the month of Heshvan, right? It's easy to put on the appearance of spirituality and certainty at Christmas and Easter, if you will. Where are you in the lean months? Where are you on fall break weekend? Where are you on spring break weekend when our attendance is about 35 to 40% down? Right? Why? That's the month of Heshvan. Do you have an appointment with God? So Heshvan is a time to look in our own lives and to kind of evaluate that. What have I given up on? What have I deemed as impossible? And with Abraham's model, we now know how to rejuvenate that, how to pray in those situations to bring them back to life. Text also has some good jots and tittles going on in it. First one is in Genesis 18, verse 9. This is what it looks like in my Torah. And I have over here on your handout the specific word we'll be looking at. There are 10 locations in the Bible where there is a dot or a set of dots inscribed on the parchment of a Torah scroll above a specific word or phrase. Although tiny, these dots are actually potent forces of energy, each signifying the presence in the text of both an additional spiritual energy, but also a unique lesson. So again, Yeshua, Sermon on the Mount, not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fill them full. I tell you the truth, not one jot or tittle will fade away, right? As long as heaven and earth are around, not one jot or tittle. Which there Yeshua is telling us that these markings on the Torah scroll that are called jots and tittles are divinely inspired and they are part of the Torah text. That's in the Gospel of Matthew and that is our Messiah telling us that. So what's the lesson when we get to Genesis 18:9 and we see these three dots? What's going on? Genesis 18, verse 9, we find these three dots over the word Elav, which means to him. And it's in the phrase, and they said to him, Elav. The letters with dots over them are the Aleph, the Yud, and the Vav. And the dots indicate the three angels that came to visit Abraham. Specifically, those three angels are Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel. In Torah 5.0, I'll tell you how you know that. The Zohar then states that the angels are the same angels who stood near the patriarch Abraham outside his tent. It says, in quote, the verse, and behold, three men, refers to the three angels, the messengers who clothe themselves with air and come down to this world in a human image. And then the Zohar goes on to say this.
And each of the three angels served a different purpose. Raphael, who governs the power to heal, helped Abraham recover from the circumcision.
The Hebrew word for heal is refuah. So Raphael means the healing of God. And so Raphael is the healing angel. That's what his name literally means. So if God has healed you, you have encountered Raphael, because God has sent messenger, he sent energy, he sent something of himself to you to heal you. The way you would say, I'm healed by God, is Raphael, Refuel.
So Raphael comes, Abraham has just circumcised himself. Again, think 3,000-4,000 years ago, the level of the sharpness of a knife and doing it yourself at age 100, you probably would need a little medical help, right? So Raphael comes and offers healing. Another, the Zohar says, Michael came to inform Sarah that she would bear a son, because Michael rules over the right side. That's Kesed. He's the one that comes with stuff from the right side of God. All the abundance and the blessings of the right side are handed over to Michael. And Gabriel is the one who came to overturn Sodom. Gabriel comes from Gevurah, Gevurah-el. All right? Gevurah-el means the justice, the judgment of God. And he rules over the left side and is responsible for the judgments of this world. Abraham was sterile. Sarah had already long passed through menopause, so bearing a child at the couple's advanced age was unimaginable. The angel Michael, who correlates to Chesed, embodies mercy and sharing. He blesses Abraham and Sarah so that they could have a child within 1 year. It is through the vibration embodied by Michael that we can achieve the power of miracles, of the control of mind over matter, including our physical bodies. Miracles are at the level of mind over matter, and they increase with our acts of sharing, especially those acts that are difficult to do. Gabriel corresponds, as his name would indicate, to Gevurah. Gabriel's role is to channel this energy into our dimension, to overcome negative powers of the world epitomized by the archetype cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In our personal lives, we must learn to employ the power of judgment with spiritual discretion that's tempered by mercy. Thus, a judgment invoked righteously is akin to disciplining a child who misbehaves. If it is rooted in love and a concern for the welfare of the child, and not in frustration and not in reactive anger, then it's good. The light emanating through Gabriel destroys our inner Sodom and Gomorrah, the negative impulses that tempt us to gratify our own ego at the expense of others. The wave of light softens our heart so that we don't judge people with severity. But Raphael is the conduit through which healing enters the world. He signifies, he embodies, he's the archetype of balance, which in Hebrew is Tiferet. So the three form a three-column system. You have Michael and Gabriel. You have mercy and you have justice. All mercy is a bad thing, believe it or not, and all justice is not a good thing. They need to be in balance, and so they channel through Raphael, the center column. As he heals the wounds of Abraham's circumcision, he also is the one who saves nephews Lot when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. When we lack balance, we are inclined toward the illusions of physical pleasure and material wealth, and an opening is created for illness to enter into our body. Through Raphael's energy, there is a yearning for spirituality that blossoms within us. Human civilization, dangerously steeped in materialism, needs this energy to correct its ways to become balanced. To meditate collectively on the inner truth of this reading is therefore not only beneficial to us, but to the world. And so when you come to Genesis 18:9, those three dots are designed to slow you down. To slow down and to think about balance in your life.
Do you lean too much to the left? Do you lean too much to the right? How can you find the balance? How can you find the healing? The second jot comes in Genesis 19, verse 33. There's a dot, one dot, over the letter Vav and the word Uvkuma, which means when she arose. So here you can see the one dot right there. Uvkuma describes how both of Lot's daughters arose after having sexual relations with their father, unbeknownst to him. But here's what's really fascinating when you look at the Torah. Even though it says the same of both of them, that they arose, it says of both of them, when she arose, and it uses the same word, it spells the word differently. So an example might be when she got up, she said her favorite color, C-O-L-O-U-R. And then it describes of the other sister, when she got up, she said her favorite color, C-O-L-O-R. Exact same sentences for both sisters, except for color is spelt differently. And then you're assured it wasn't a typo. It wasn't that a British person wrote it and an American edited it and didn't catch one another or something like that. That the author intended to spell color in its two acceptable spellings. This word, Uvkuma, is spelt differently. The Zohar says this indicates that there was help from above in performing this particular action, because this was the action that resulted in the birth of the Messiah. So when we look at this dot, how this has been taught in Judaism since they've been teaching Judaism, is that that dot is the seed of Messiah that was born in Sodom. Thus we see that it was divine providence that ensured that the Messiah would descend from the child of Lot's elder daughter. And so as we meditate upon this dot above the Vav and the word Uvkuma, we are actually personally enlisting help from God himself, from the world above, to ensure this. This is the lesson. That our most negative traits would be transformed into positive attributes. That something that is so innate to us that is negative, that it would be transformed into something that is positive. Because that's what happened in Sodom. Incest is not a good thing. It is contrary to the will of God. But yet out of it was transformed the birth of the seed of Messiah. And so when we look at that, that's what our focus should be on. What are things in our life that just seem to be part of who we are? Just part of who we are. Just part of our personality. It's not that we chose it. It just seems to have always been part of who we are, and yet it seems to be negative. It seems to be destructive. It seems to stress relationships. It seems to cause heartache. It seems to cause chaos, and yet it's just who we are. When we look at that dot, we are tapping into the portal, the energy, and we're offering the prayer, God, it's who I am. It is what it is. Make it positive. How can this become something that's positive? How can this become something that is good, that's a blessing, that either blesses me or blesses others? Transform what is negative into something that is positive. And so we can meditate to impart this energy not only for ourselves, but even the whole world. To transform the darkest elements of our humanity into something that is light. And finally, the dot over the vav connects us to the upper world, where we can use the light of our Messiah, the shining, radiant, splendor light, to also stimulate his coming. So it's just a little dot, and yet it's about the Messiah. This is why in the Gospel of Matthew, Yeshua said, keep your jots and tittles. Because when we look at our scriptures, Messiah is not just in the written pages, like Isaiah 53 and things like that. He is. But he's really all over these jots and tittles. They tell the story of Messiah in amazing ways. The Haftarah. I want to look at 2 Kings 4. I'll kind of summarize it as I kind of give the lesson from it, because it's just too good not to speak into. And I think it will help you appreciate the interconnectedness of characters in Scripture. Too often, if we're like reading the book of Habakkuk, we just think we're reading a book written by a dude named Habakkuk. But when you realize this dude named Habakkuk was the child that Elisha resurrected, it kind of makes you think this was a kid marked for a specific destiny, right? Your life's got to change when you die and you're resurrected. When you come back from the dead, things have got to be different for you, right? That's the kind of guy Habakkuk was. Habakkuk had died. He'd been to the other side. And now he's back. Right. So the Haftarah is a story about Elisha. If you really want to know how to pronounce his name, it's Elisha. But I always get people try to correct me when I call him Elisha. But that's what he would have called himself. But we'll go with Elisha. It's a story about Elisha. Just as Abraham was promised that his son would be born a year from that point, you know, the angel says, in a year from now, you will have a child. Elisha promised a Shunammite woman a son. So the Haftarah, again, was chosen because of its connection to the Torah reading. So much so that, oh, let's just say, the Syro-Phoenician Hellenist banned the study of the Torah and the study of the books of Moses. You could read the prophets and really be reading the Torah. So 2 Kings 4 is portion by era, just in fractal form. And so Abraham was promised a son. Elisha promises the Shunammite woman a son. After a year had taken place, the birth happened. But in Elisha's story, a few years later, the child died. You kind of have some connection again to the Torah reading, right? Abraham, you're going to have a son in a year. He has a son. 37 years later, he's to offer this son into death. The Shunammite woman, you're going to have a son in a year. She has a son, but he does die. The sages tell us that Elisha wrought his miracles through prayer and his certainty. And you'll see that in the story. Through this event in 2 Kings and the stories of Abraham and Sarah and Vayera, we are reminded of the power of prayer and certainty as it connects to mind over matter and the resurrection of the dead. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we learn that Elisha would travel to the town of Shunem, and a woman would welcome him into her house. The woman would say to her husband, I know he's a high soul, he's a righteous man. Let's make a place for him where when he comes to town, he can stay. Let's give him a bed, a table, and candles to read by. Those are all loaded with symbolism. We won't go into that now. When Elisha received this act of sharing, he says this, is there anything that I can share with you? The woman says, no, There's nothing I need. I'm simply sharing with you because I want to share with you. I want to be hospitable. But Elisha's apprentice, Gehazi, tells him that the woman has no children and that her husband was very old. So they're old people with no children. Another connection to the Torah reading. Elisha then calls the woman, stands by the door of his room. That's symbolic. And he says, next year at this time, you will have a son. Exact quote from Parashat Vayera. The woman says, don't lie to me. I can't believe that this will happen. That's like Sarah laughing. But of course, a year later, she has a son. That son, by the way, is none other than Habakkuk. When Habakkuk was young, he accompanied his father to the field on a hot day and he fainted. He was taken to his mother and he remained on his mother's lap until midday, and then he died. But what's interesting in the story in 2 Kings 4 is the woman puts her dead son on the bed and then goes to see Elisha the prophet. She puts him in the bed and closes the door. She doesn't tell her husband. She says nothing to no one. She seals the tomb. She puts him in the bed and shuts the door. And she tells her husband, I'm going to see Elisha. Her husband asks why she was going to see Elisha. After all, it was not Rosh Chodesh. It was the middle of the week and it was not Rosh Chodesh, is what he says. Because the time you go and see your teacher is on the Sabbath and at midnight on Rosh Chodesh. That's 2 Kings 4. Which is why in John chapter 3, we know when Nicodemus goes to see Yeshua, it's on Rosh Chodesh. Okay? He notices this is odd, so he says, what's up? But the wife doesn't say anything. Now imagine this. Remaining absolutely silent after her only son, his only son, has died. But the woman goes to Elisha, tells him that her child had died, and she says, you know what? I don't like what you did. It would have been better off if you would have never given me a son than to give me a son and that he go away so soon. I think we can relate to the pain. So Elisha says to his apprentice Gehazi, take my staff and go touch the child with the staff, and he will be resurrected. But then Elisha says this, don't talk to anyone. Don't say hello to anyone as you walk to the house. So the woman didn't say a word. We're learning something here. The woman doesn't speak except to Elisha. Elisha is telling to tell his assistant, his disciple, his Talmid, you go do this. Here's how you do it. Here's the technology. Go do it. But you will short circuit this if you talk. If you talk, you will blow the fuse in the resurrection technology. Don't talk. Sounds a lot like Yeshua, right? Gehazi took the staff. But, despite having been instructed not to say anything, he tells everyone he meets about the miracle that's soon to take place. He says, I am about to revive a dead child. And so when he arrives and he touches the child with the staff, when he hooks up the equipment, when he plugs it in, right, he's installed the software, he's put the computer together, he's done everything, and now he's pressing power. Guess what? Nothing happens. So Gehazi has to call tech support. He has to go back to Elisha, and Elijah himself comes to the child. Elisha then breathes into the mouth of the child and walks around the bed 7 times. And then the child was resurrected. What is a lesson? Not the lesson. What is a lesson that this story can hold from us? Why didn't the wife tell her husband that their son had just died? Why did Elisha tell his apprentice not to tell anyone what he was about to do? It relates to our consciousness, but specifically more so than that, to our consciousness of certainty. It relates to certainty. The woman knew that Elisha had the power to revive her son, but she recognized that this would happen only if she had absolute certainty that it could happen. It was part of the technology. But she also knew that her husband wouldn't be for this. He would beg for it. He would pray for it. But he would lack complete certainty. After all, dead people stay dead. She therefore knew that if she told her husband that their son had died and that she was going to Elijah so that he could be resurrected, he would not believe. He would want that to be the case. He could even pray that be the case. But he would not know that was going to be the case. And so to remove uncertainty, she didn't speak. Elisha tells his apprentice not to talk because he knew the power of the mind to bring about miracles. And unfortunately, he also knew of the mind's capacity to block miracles as well. Gehazi had told everyone that he was going to do this. And though they wanted to believe in that power, probably everyone he told went, yeah, right. And therefore, uncertainty and doubt entered into the software. The software that he was going to install for resurrection had acquired a virus. A virus of doubt. Therefore, Elisha himself is the only one able to revive the young Habakkuk. Here is what the apprentice and the woman are teaching us. If your consciousness and your certainty are not where they need to be, you will quite literally be preventing miracles from happening in your life. Oh, look at the early church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at the whole book of Acts. Miracles here, miracles there, miracles to the right, miracles to the left. Why aren't we doing that in the church now? Oh, well, you see, it's because it was a special dispensation. Only the apostles could do that, so people would believe that they were the apostles. Really? So we don't need to be able to do that so people can believe that what we say about Jesus is true? Why isn't it happening? Because we don't believe in it. We may want that to be the case. We may really want miracles. We may really want healings. But pay attention, even in this building, to prayers for healing. Lord, if it be your will, bring about healing. You know what that is? That's a pastor going, I got to have an escape clause in case they die, that I didn't pray for their healing and therefore they weren't healed, and you're holding me accountable, i.e., I don't really believe they're going to be healed. It doesn't mean they don't want it. They do want it. We all want it. It has nothing to do with what we want or what we desire or what we desperately, desperately would love to see. That's definitely the case. But do we believe with absolute certainty it's going to happen? Certainty is part of the technology of mind over matter. And one last thing, we're not told the end of the story because we don't need to read about the resurrection. The Haftarah really only goes to verse 23. And that's significant. The Haftarah purposely, I kind of told you the whole thing. The Haftarah doesn't tell you the whole thing. And that was intentional to bring home the point. You don't have to read the part about the resurrection because the woman and Elisha had absolute certainty. Therefore, the rest is just the effect. The actual resurrection is to be taken for granted. That's why 2 Kings chapter 4 is actually, in my opinion, one of the most powerful sections in the writings of the prophets.
We have learned the importance of certainty and how dangerous it can be to lack certainty. The blessings of certainty are limitless. We are the only ones who limit it through our doubts.
This is why the Gospels and the Epistles praise faith. Because by faith, they mean this principle of certainty. With certainty, all things are possible. Right? That's the Epistles. See, if you replace faith with the word certainty, just see how it reads. See how those passages read.
All right, we will close there. Such a dense portion, so many things going on. The whole, probably up to, well, through Chaye Sarah, through next week's portion, these opening 5-6 portions of Genesis are like, oh my goodness, like, wow. I mean, in my personal studies, where I'm at, like, with my teacher, I'm still at the last verse of Genesis 2 and the first verse of Genesis 3. And I've been on those two verses for 3 weeks. Because, you want to know a little secret? The last verse of Genesis 2, it says, Adam and Eve realized they were naked. And then the very next verse, which is chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and the serpent was more clever, more subtle, more cunning, more crafty than all the beasts of the field. All right. Ready? The same word, the exact same word, in the last verse of Genesis 2, for naked, is the exact same word that your translators are translating as clever and cunning and crafty. And so it literally says, the serpent was more naked. How about that? It's the same word. It's the same word. So what's the significance? It's arom, by the way. Well, think about this. Adam is described as being alone. But before there's an Eve to fix this problem, Adam is alone. God tells Adam to go name all the beasts of the field. And so he searches all the beasts of the field and he gives them their name. By giving them their names, it means he's gotten to know them, and their names reflect their essence, their character. That's how he knows what they are. That's how they get their name. He knows them. Adam's alone. Now go get to know the animals. And no suitable helper was found for Adam. So his search was to reveal there was no helper for him amongst them. He needed to discover that. Then Eve is made. Then the serpent comes on the scene to be going, what you talking about? I'm not good enough for you? It's like a love triangle. I'm not good enough for you? So that's a little bit of where I'm at in my own studies. There's more to it, but because then we get into the temptation. Most translations say, hath God not said? Did God not say? Did God really say? But it's, even if God did say it, even if he did, so what? That's really what the serpent says. Because what the serpent is tempting Eve with is he's saying, look, you want to eat from that tree. You desire it. Is desire not from God too? And so, for animals, the only way they are in communication with God, which they are, they obey God perfectly. When a cheetah decides to go eat a wildebeest, right, it's following what it's supposed to do. A cheetah doesn't rebel against God. It obeys God. It does what it's supposed to do in the world. All animals do.
How do they know and communicate with God? Through their instinct, through their desire, right? It's what the way they're made. Serpent says, look, who cares what God said? That's not how he communicates with you. See, God never gave animals commandments from Sinai. He never spoke to them that way. So from the serpent's point of view, he's being honest, at least from a serpent's point of view. And so when Eve then says, okay, and she gives into desire, then she's introduced the desire to receive for the self alone into this world. And that's the virus that we've caught. So that's a little bit of the mysteries of creation that I'm studying. All started with the word for naked is what they're also translating as crafty or clever. And they're doing that to keep the story everybody knows and loves alive and well. When in reality, it's telling a much more personal story that explains the battle within my body and my mind between my will and God's will. All right, we'll close there. Sorry for the excursus, but just so much in Genesis, like so much. I get so excited every year when we start the cycle over again. Because it's like I've never read this stuff before. Really. Like, how many times have I read Genesis 2 and 3? I never noticed that before. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Torah. Amen.